Well, tonight we continue our series on church history and as well on historical theology. And we're in the second century, a little bit by way of review. If you remember, the second century is characterized by at least two main things that Sinclair Ferguson and others have identified. One is blatant, overt persecution, and the other is false teaching. And that was met by Christians testifying to the truth of Christ and the Bible. Blatant persecution was met by martyrdom, witnessing to the truth of who Christ was through death. And the false teaching was met by apologists, witnessing to the truth of Christ through their words and arguments. We're looking at the apostolic fathers, the Christian leaders who are right after the apostles, and it's a particular name that the historians give to that generation of leaders right after the apostles. They're referred to as the apostolic fathers. It's a period of time there, as we said, this is review, but it's a period of time from 95 AD to 140 AD. 95 AD to 140 AD is the apostolic fathers period. Early church fathers extends to about 600 AD, the early church fathers for the full patristic age. And again, pater is the word in Greek and Latin for father. So we speak of the patristic age, the age of the early church fathers. Just by way of review as well, we looked at their main letters that have survived down the ages of history. And there were eight main Christian writings from that period of time of the apostolic fathers, from 95 AD to 140 AD. About four of them are important. When you think of the letter of Clement, we talked about that, the Bishop of Rome, and recommending a resolution to the problem of leadership at the Church at Corinth. But again, it wasn't dictating, it was recommending, as R.C. Sproul noted. So that it did not signify, as the Roman Catholics would like to assert, the absolute authority of the Bishop of Rome over the Church. We looked as well at the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which were important. He wrote seven letters on his way to martyrdom in 110 AD. And he's the one who wanted unity at each church, focused around one bishop. So Ignatius died 110 AD of martyrdom, but he wrote those letters on his way to martyrdom. Another one was the Didache, which was important, which is the oldest surviving handbook of church discipline that we have in the Didache. Two parts to it, you remember. One part with doctrine, and it focused on two ways. Two ways. You know, the Bible has the wide, broad way to destruction and the narrow way, right? There's two kingdoms, right? There's only two options, and that's the way it focuses. And two ways is the way it presents doctrine. And again, it's a handbook of church discipline. Handbook of church discipline, so it's about how you're going to discipline someone who has false beliefs. And then the other part is on living. So the Didache has two parts, one part with doctrine and one part with practice. How we live, dealing with prayer and fasting and other things like that, and disciplining for immorality. Another important letter, a writing that we have is Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. He warned of heresy. He exhorted them to live obediently to God. He warned them about greed and coveting of earthly things. And he reminded them to submit to their elders. So he's dealing with issues and problems in the church in Philippi. That's common in our day as well. People need warning and admonition to listen to their leaders. So those are the main one: the letter of Clement, letters of Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, and the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians from that period of time. And that's under number one, Christian leaders after the apostles. And then we moved into the second part of the outline here under the Apostolic Fathers is the development of Christianity in the age of the Apostolic Fathers. And we looked at the first part of this, put as A in the outline, church organization. Church organization. One of the things that was stressed in church organizations is that we went through the language that in the New Testament, bishop, episkopos in the Greek, and presbyter or elder, presbyteru in Greek, are two names for the same offices. Bishop is an overseer, an episkopos, and presbyterus is for an elder, and who's an elder is one who oversees in the church, an overseer, a bishop, and they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. We looked at Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in the letter of Clement from 96 AD, he used those terms identically, you remember? Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD, he referred to them as distinct offices. Ignatius of Antioch. The single leader in his mind is the bishop who governs each church. And we looked at the development of this where Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, he referred to the leader, the bishop, as the president of the brothers, literally what he said, president of the brothers. So the idea of first among equals, first among equals. So there's a plurality of presbyters, elders, a plurality of elders, and then one of them functions as the senior elder who oversees the worship services, who is the first among equals. And this was formally established by 180 AD. 180 AD. And Nick Needham, the church historian, we're using his volumes as the primary source. But it was the early church father, Jerome, in the 4th century, in the 300s AD, that laid out that description of the development of these three offices. So the bishop, the elder, and then the third being the deacon. The deacon. And then we went through each one, where you remember the deacon in the early church was responsible for distributing food and clothing to the poor members of the church. The deacons were responsible to visit the sick in the early church. And then the deacons helped the bishop in the Lord's Supper, distributing the elements in the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper. The bishop was the one who was the pastor. He did the senior elder, the first among equals, the main overseer, the bishop. He's the one that did the preaching and oversaw the sacraments. He was elected by the congregation, whoever the bishop was, but was, in a sense, ordained by the laying on of hands of other bishops. And they refer to that as apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. Where it didn't transmit any new authority to give new revelation. It didn't transmit new authority for infallibility or new doctrine. But what it did was granted authority that goes back to the apostles to govern in the church according to the faith delivered by the apostles in Scripture. To contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. And that's where the bishop was first and foremost a preacher, as we noted, 1 Timothy 4:13. The other presbyters, the other elders, were elected as well by the congregation to assist the bishop. And that's basically the three offices that were set then. The bishop, the senior elder with the other elders, and deacons. So now we're up to new material here, church teaching. Church teaching. the development of Christianity in the age of the apostolic fathers, and this period again, 95 AD to 140 AD. And the apostolic fathers at that period of time, you know, when you look at kind of what they had and preached on and etc., the apostolic fathers tended to simply repeat what the New Testament says without a deep understanding. You know, you can find that in primitive Christian societies, right? Even today, in primitive Christian societies. And this is where, over time, by the Holy Spirit, we get a deeper understanding of what the Scriptures have to say, and it gets sharpened because of false teaching, where you have to refute error. So the more and more errors that arise in church history, the sharper and sharper and deeper understanding we have of the doctrines that are revealed to us through the apostles in the Holy Scripture of who Christ is. Two forms of teaching deviated from apostolic teaching at this period of time. In other words, they were heretical. Two forms of teaching were heretical at this time. The first was what's called Docetism. Docetism. And that's from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. To seem. To appear. So, it was widespread in Asia Minor. Widespread in Asia Minor, which is east of Greece, northwest of Israel. Asia Minor, that province. Present-day Turkey is Asia Minor, where Turkey is. In Docetism, Jesus Christ merely seemed to be a man. Merely seemed to be a man. He was not regarded as truly human in Docetism. This is this dualism that existed in some of ancient Greco-Roman thinking, where matter is seen as evil, things that are physical, that physical things and matter are seen as pure evil. So Christ then didn't, he wasn't really a man. He wouldn't take on evil. He wouldn't take on physical flesh. So he didn't suffer. He didn't die. There was no incarnation. He didn't suffer. He didn't die, and no bodily resurrection from the dead, or Docetism. Now we're going to see there's resemblances as well, as we'll be moving into later in the next couple of times we meet. We'll get into probably two times maybe from now, two evenings away from now, is get into Gnosticism. So it's another shade of this. When you think that matter is evil, you can end up in some false thinking about the person and work of Christ. Well, the Apostle John attacks this false idea, we know, in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, and his second little epistle, 2 John, verses 7 through 11. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John 4, 1 through 3. 1 John 4, 1 through 3, hear now the words of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, that he's truly a man. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So any heretic that denies that Jesus is truly man, come in the flesh, that's of the Antichrist. Right? Reject that, whatever form it takes. Docetism is one form of that. Okay? As well, that's in his second epistle. If you look over, it's 2 John verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. One of the key truths about the person of Jesus Christ is that he is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person. Okay, two forms of teaching deviated from apostolic teaching. One was Docetism. The other came from what was left over from the Jews in the Jewish Christian community called Ebionism. Ebionism. And here in Ebionism, they continued to practice the Old Testament law of circumcision in order to be saved. They still got to do that in order to be saved, is what they were saying. And they said Jesus was not God in the flesh, but the supreme human prophet, and perfectly obeyed the law. So what's interesting here, the opposite of Docetism, here they say he is truly man, but he's the best supreme prophet. Ebionism said Jesus became the Son of God by adoption at his baptism. And they said Jesus will return as the heavenly Son of Man to reign over all nations from Jerusalem. They rejected the writings of the Apostle Paul and practiced poverty. The Hebrew word Ebionim literally means the poor ones. So they practiced poverty as a part of their religion. Now the Apostle Peter regarded the Apostle Paul's writings as part of Scripture. Right? 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. That in all his writings, there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. As they do the rest of the Scriptures. So in all his writings, the Apostle Peter is saying there's some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's writings, all his epistles, are a part of Scripture. Holy writings of God. The Apostle Peter is regarding Paul's writings as scriptural, which rejects Ebionism. Now, probably one of the reasons they wanted to reject the Apostle Paul's writings is Paul clearly followed the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. In Acts 15, where they dealt with that very question, is do the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ, do they also have to be circumcised in order to be saved? The Jerusalem Council rejected that clearly. The Apostle Paul followed the Jerusalem Council quite clearly. I'll just read a little bit so you have that with Acts 15, verse 5. It says this, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed in Jesus rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Be circumcised and keep the dietary requirements. And they rejected that. They kept it quite basic too. Look now, Acts 15, 19 and following. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And then it was added in the Jerusalem decree, into verse 29, where it says that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Staying to the core things, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he wants us to live a certain way, but we no longer have to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law. Those were signs and symbols that pointed to Christ, the dietary requirements, circumcision of the Old Testament. And Paul agreed and continued the teaching of the Jerusalem Council. If you look at Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and it's all based on Genesis 15:6, which was quoted in Romans 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. In verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4, 9 and following there, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. How then was it accounted? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. As Genesis 15, 6 occurs before Genesis 17. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. At that moment, he had not yet been circumcised. But he was reckoned righteous through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. And verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. That's Genesis 15. That he might be the father of all those who believe. Faith alone and Christ alone. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Anyone who puts faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, will be justified before God. Repudiation of Ebionism. And Paul wrote the same to the Galatians. Look over at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And then Galatians 3:5 through 9. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him for righteousness, quoting Genesis 15:6, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He's the father of all who believe. As Paul wrote to the Romans. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Circumcision is not required, then, in order to be justified before God's court in heaven. Faith alone and Christ alone. So Ebionism is rejected. Okay, so, in the development of Christianity in the age of the Apostolic Fathers, 95 AD to 140 AD, church organization we've looked at some with church teaching, we'll get some too with the apologists dealing with persecution against the Roman Empire up ahead yet. But see here, church worship and the development of the church at this period of time. Now, from Justin Martyr's writings, Justin Martyr died in 165 AD. From his writings, we know main parts of Christian worship in the second century. He was very clear and explained them quite clearly in his writings what they were. And as well, he and many others expressed that they were meeting on Sundays, first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as it's referred to in Revelation 1:10. The early church met and gathered together on the first day of the week, as recorded as well in the book of Acts, Acts 20, verse 27. But we know main parts of their worship service as they were gathering on Sundays to worship God in their weekly worship service. They were reading the scriptures. There was explaining of the scriptures as best they could. There was praying. There was prayer going on. And all, as well, the celebration of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Okay? That was their practices, as Justin Martyr has in his writings. Prayer, reading, explaining Scripture, and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that shows then that they're in line with apostolic teaching. Acts 2:42, that's right. So the apostolic fathers are following the apostolic teaching, the teaching and practice of the apostles, focusing on what they were told to. In the second century, interestingly, the most common singing was responsive singing, with some solo and congregational singing. So here and there, a solo singer, a single person would sing, and as well, the whole congregation would sing together. So occasionally that was done, but typically it was responsive, almost chanting, where the leader, the bishop, would say one thing and then the congregation would say it in response, okay, and sing it that way. Now, as just looking ahead in church history, it was not until the 4th century A.D., so it was not until the 300s, so we're in the 100s here, the 2nd century, so it won't be for another 200 years that hymns written by ordinary Christians were sung. So, here they had psalms, for example, but it wasn't typical at all to have hymns written by ordinary Christians at this point. One that we do have from that period of time, from either the 2nd or the 3rd century, is Gloria in Excelsis, Glory in the Highest, from Luke 2:14. It's a patristic hymn from the 2nd or 3rd century. So there was a few, at least that we know of in the historical record. That's an example of that. But it was not really until the 4th century that it's common then to have hymns that we have in ours, where it's very common in our day, right? We sing from the hymnal songs written by ordinary Christians grounded in the Bible and the theology of the Bible. How about musical instruments? For a while, I attended a Presbyterian church that was west of Indianapolis, about 10 miles, 5 miles maybe. And they followed this very early church practice of no musical instruments. It was kind of odd. It was different. Preacher was Scottish, doctrines of grace through and through. He was a delight to listen to preach. So I attended there a while. In the early church, musical instruments were viewed part of Jewish and pagan worship. So they chose not to have instruments accompanied with singing, because they felt the musical instruments were tied in their culture more with the pagans and with the Jews, both groups who will end up in hell, the Judaizers who were not believing Jesus was the Christ. So right on here, a little bit of unique difference perhaps than what we're used to is the responsive singing. Like tonight we did responsive reading. Well, they had responsive singing, so it's fairly similar. But they had no musical instruments. Every now and then, right, we don't have a piano player on Wednesday evening, we do a cappella, so we've done it. We tried to do it. Out of necessity, more than anything. Did people sit or stand in their worship services? Standing during worship was the traditional practice for centuries. Here everyone's sitting. We sit during our weekly Christian Sabbath on Sundays. We sit during the worship service. But there's standing was the traditional practice for centuries. Pews, fixed seats. So a lot of churches have pews where they're the wooden fixed seats. You're not going to move. They're fixed. They were not introduced until the 14th century in the Western church. Lord willing, we'll get to it in this series, but the Great Schism that takes place in 1054 AD. It's called the Great Schism. It's a great separation where we ended up Eastern Orthodox Church and then the Western Roman Catholic Church. Okay? That was in 1054 AD. Well, the Eastern Orthodox Church has never had pews. And I'm thinking back when I walked into the Eastern Orthodox Church that's up in Sitka, Alaska, when I worked up there and they have all of their iconic images all over in there. And I don't remember pews in there. I don't believe there were any. No, I think back, and they're like, yeah, Eastern Orthodox Church has never had pews. Well, I remember just staring at all of these icons and images everywhere. It just filled the place that stuck in my memory when I walked in that Eastern Orthodox Church in Sitka because of the Russians and their history in Alaska in the 1800s. So they had Eastern Orthodox Church was left over in Alaska. That's a long time when you think about it, though, where pews, fixed seats, were not introduced until the 1300s. We're in the 21st century. Over half of our history in the church is without seating. When you think about it, right? Over half of our history is the tradition of people standing during the worship service. Full worship service lasted about 3 hours. We'll keep you awake, right? You'll be standing. People ask me, do you mind if I get up and walk in the back, you know, having trouble staying awake? I say, do it. Do whatever you have to stay awake during the worship service. And if you have to pace in the back, I'm okay with that when I'm preaching. Well, you do solve that when everybody's got to stand, right? Because typically you stay more awake when you're standing. The whole worship service lasts about 3 hours. And those who got tired could go sit at the edges of their meeting place, kind of Corinne style in the living room, right? All stood to pray. You say, how did they pray? What was their tradition for praying? All stood to pray, and this is with the Jewish history. So they'd stand with their arms out, palms up. Remember the last words of Martin Luther? We're all beggars. That is true. Half in German, half in Latin. What are we doing? Our palms are open and our eyes are looking to heaven open during prayer. That was their traditional stance. Eyes open, looking to heaven, arms out, palms up, saying, I beg you, Lord, fill me. Give me my daily bread. I depend upon you for life and breath and all things. So that's the way all would, the whole congregation praying together. Their worship service had two parts. The first part was the service of the word, and the second part was the prayers and the Lord's Supper. First part, the service of the word, involves singing, reading of scripture, and a sermon. Singing, reading of scripture, and a sermon. The second part were the prayers and the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, many times referred to as the Eucharist, Greek for thanksgiving. We're thankful. The personal work of Christ is symbolized through the elements of the bread and the juice. All about Christ and what He's done, the personal work of Christ, and we're thankful. Worship is giving thanks to God, overflow of joy for what He has done. Faith alone in Christ alone. Christ has done it all. It's finished. From the 3rd century on, from the 200s on, lectionaries specified which texts of Scripture to be read each Sunday. Things really began to be structured in the churches. The bishop preached, well, sitting. Friday night I was tired, kind of Friday, after working and everything all day, and I sat down toward the end of Friday night Bible study. But that's the way the rabbis taught, that's the way Jesus taught, the way the early apostles taught in Acts 16, verse 13. Paul and Silas and Timothy, there was Lydia in that period, they sat down, started explaining and teaching. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, He sat down to teach, right? So that's as well in Luke 4, 20 to 23, as well as Luke chapter 5, verse 3, John chapter 8, verse 2. So the bishop the first among equals, of the plurality of elders or presbyteros, plurality of elders, the president of the brothers, the senior elder, the bishop, the overseer who preached while sitting, following that tradition. Now think, everyone else is standing, and he's sitting, preaching. Kind of different. We do it opposite today, don't we? Now what's really interesting, and this is a bit, this is the fencing of the table. Right? Different denominations have different practices for the fencing of the Lord's Supper, the table. In the early church, only those who were baptized took part in the second part of the worship service. So the first part of the worship service involved the service of the word, singing, reading of scripture, and a sermon. The second part, only baptized members took part in the second part of the worship service with the prayers and the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper but communion? Who has communion with Christ? Right? These are signs and symbols that point to our spiritual union with Christ. Who are you? In Christ. Who am I? In Christ. If we're truly saved. Apostle Paul described Christians 164 times. Who are you? In Christ Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are born again, have spiritual union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, have new spiritual life in Him, are saved. And therefore, they're the only ones that should partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is where we have parents should police their own children. In that sense, we have open communion at Grace Baptist Church, but we still say, hey, parents should police their children. Only believers should partake of the Lord's Supper, communion. And in the early church, only those who were baptized took part in the second part of the worship service with the prayers and the Lord's Supper. It tells you a little bit, too, of how they considered prayer. It's kind of interesting. Nick Needham points that out as well. The specialness of us having communication with God. We, in Christ Jesus, only through His blood and in Him can we enter the Holy of Holies. That's drawn through Exodus, the tabernacle. So yeah, there's a certain sense there with prayers, with communion, going hand in hand. In Christ Jesus and Him alone. Another interesting thing, different, that Nick Needham points out, this is probably open our eyes just a little bit, go, huh, that's different, it's unique, is all baptized members brought their own bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. Kind of different practice than what's common today. Rather than the church itself providing the elements. In the early church, the oldest known example of liturgy being fixed written prayers and exhortations to be read, was for the Lord's Supper. And it's in the writings of Hippolytus, Hippolytus's church order. Hippolytus died a martyr in 236 AD, but what he did is wrote back about the traditions dating back to the church at Rome in the second century. Okay? So he, Hippolytus's church order, him writing in his church order, was writing back about what occurred the century before, even though he died in the third century in 236 AD, he was writing about the tradition of the church at Rome in the second century. And that they had liturgy, they had fixed written prayers and exhortations to be read for the Lord's Supper. Things were getting standardized. And this is where we speak of churches, some are very liturgical nowadays, right? Some of the Lutheran churches are that way in our day, right? And others. But that's where they have all of these fixed written prayers and exhortations, and they're just a short homily or something, and it's just being read. Everything's just structured and read by the bishop or overseer. and everything's set Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But certainly by the third century, things really got structured with all of that, as we said. In the first few centuries, each church tended to have its own liturgy. So it was on a church-by-church basis where they tended to have things written for prayers and exhortations that their own bishop has written and put together in consultation with the other elders. So each church tended to have its own liturgy in the first few centuries, but allowed for what we would call free prayer by the bishop. The president of the brothers, the first among equals, the bishop, the senior elder, was free to go off script, if he so chose to, and freely pray however he'd like to, which is typically how we pray here, not liturgical. We're not reading things, Pastor Ron and I. It's free prayer, wherever the Spirit leads us. Structure is there according to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave us a model to follow, right, of a certain structure. But the content of it is free in that sense, for it's not written out for us. Okay? But that practice of allowing the bishop to have free prayer goes back to the very beginning. Keep that in your mind too. As we said already, church worship revolved around Sunday. I brought it up with Justin Martyr in his writings. But church worship revolved around Sunday, the Lord's Day, as it's referred to in Revelations chapter 1, verse 10. And that's as the early church called it. You will see that as well in their own writings. We met on the Lord's Day, whether Ignatius or one of the other early church fathers. That's how they referred to it. And they would say the first day of the week, or they would say Sunday. That was their weekly pattern. So if you run into a Seventh-day Adventist, you've got arguments to go to, right? Church history of their practice, in addition to the practice of the early church in Acts. Now, what's interesting is this weekly pattern centered on Easter. So that's where they'd have some liturgy, right? And you'd start beginning this structure of things written out and a structure of what scriptures are to be expounded on a regular basis, where we mentioned the lectionaries. By the third century on, lectionaries specified which texts of scripture to be read each Sunday in the 200s AD. Well, this whole thing, what is it based on? Where they would read things. They have Ascension Sunday, 40 days after the resurrection. You know, they have all these structures in the church calendar that ends up being developed. Well, the weekly pattern was centered on Easter, the Christian equivalent of the Jewish Passover. So you think of 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb, right? He's our Passover. You have Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. Jesus with the disciples, where they're celebrating Passover together, and that's where he's transforming it into the Lord's Supper. Where this represents my body, the bread, and this juice represents my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, right? This is Jesus' own words. He's transforming the Passover into the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, right? You think of 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. That's really what we're celebrating, is how Jesus is the Passover lamb, where the wrath of God, the angel of death, passes over us. Why? Because a substitute died in our place. A lamb unblemished, Christ. Our Passover lamb. Well, the Christians followed then the Jewish Passover in a sense, as Christ transformed it. What's interesting is, at the beginning, there was a controversy that developed, which was a serious controversy at this period of time in the second century AD, the 100s AD. The churches on one side is this: the churches of Asia Minor observed Easter on the precise day of Passover for the Jews, the 14th day of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. You can go back to Exodus chapter 12, where God told Moses, hey, this is going to be the perpetual annual celebration, and this is the first month of the calendar for the Jews, okay? Nisan, and how they were to pick out the lamb on the 10th day and have it in their house and then sacrifice right on the 14th. Well, if you think about it, if you celebrate Easter on the precise day of when the Jews celebrate Passover, it's not necessarily going to be on a Sunday. Right? Different calendars. But that's what Asia Minor, the churches of Asia Minor, where present-day Turkey is, they observed Easter on the precise day of the Jewish Passover, which would end up then not being on a Sunday. Well, the other take on this is the churches of Palestine, meaning of Israel, the Promised Land, the churches of Alexandria and Rome, always observed Easter on a Sunday, the one right after the 14th of Nisan. So however the 14th of Nisan would fall in the Jewish calendar, whatever would fall a Sunday, the first Sunday after that is the Sunday in which the churches of Palestine, Alexandria, and Rome would celebrate Easter. And it caused a serious controversy in the second century, known as the quarter decimen controversy. That's Latin for 14th. Quarter decimen. 14th controversy, in other words, what's called the 14th controversy. The quarter decimen controversy. And it was at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, that the custom of Palestine, Alexandria, and Rome won to celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the 14th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. That's what won the day in the Council of Nicaea. And this, again, that's where these councils had to settle different things. We'll get to Constantine and the toleration of Christianity, and that's where we can start in peace getting together in ecumenical councils to decide controversies and theological issues in the 300s on. And that's where some of these things could be resolved then in councils eventually. One other thing to mention is what was called the Agape Feast. The Agape Feast. In the second century, in the 100s AD, they had a practice of this Agape Feast. It was an important worship custom. It involved prayer, eating and drinking in moderation, and each person singing. Each person singing. It continued as a separate worship custom into the 5th century, 300 years into the 400s AD, but was merged eventually into the Lord's Supper over time and ended altogether as a separate worship custom by the 8th century AD, by the 700s AD. Agape Feast. A little bit like maybe a Corinth Thanksgiving service. Differences, yes. Differences, yes. Part of it was showing love to the poor, so there'd be this Sheridish meal in a sense. So everyone, there's prayer and everyone getting to share food and eating, though, and drinking in moderation. And then each person singing. Kind of a Sheridish meal worship service, that agape feast that they had. And it extended all the way, really, heavily into the 400s, the 5th century AD, but then merged eventually and died off by the 700s, merging it to the Lord's Supper. Okay, so this is where we have seen the main apostolic fathers, their writings. We've seen as well the church organization and some teaching against some heresies that were there, two main heresies at the beginning, and worship service in the early church in the second century. We're going to get to church and society yet. We're going to cover next time we meet, and then persecution that was unique in the Roman Empire in the second century, more details on that, and then the apologists. And then we're going to eventually then move into there, beyond there, to looking at different places like North Africa and Alexandria, second most important city in the Roman Empire next to Rome, present-day Egypt, and Carthage is another important city. We'll look at some of that and get into Gnosticism and move into early Roman Catholicism. So there's a few other things then we'll be moving into. So, Lord willing. But church and society will be the next thing, Lord willing, the next time we meet.